Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This is our text. My dear friends in Christ, there is a story told of a famous jockey back in 1936. His name was Ralph Nebbus, and he was riding in a race at the Bay Meadows. And as the horse he was riding went into the turn, it threw him off, and he went headlong into the fence. He laid there motionless. The track doctor came over to rush to his side, but he was too late. Ralph had no pulse, but the ambulance was brought anyway, and they ushered him off to the hospital, and several attempts were made at reviving Ralph, but they all proved unsuccessful, and they pulled a sheet over his head and wheeled him off towards the morgue. Well, the people at the track were shocked at the death of this famous jockey, and Ralph's wife was there, and she had been called into the clubhouse by the president of the track, and the jockeys had gotten together to get a fund established for them to help pay for the funeral expenses and other expenses that would be coming up shortly. It was then that the door opened, and Ralph Nebbus came walking in to the room. Needless to say that people were shocked. And Ralph ended up telling the story that he was at the hospital, and he said, quote, "I knew that I didn't feel dead, even if I was sore all over. And so I spoke out through the cloth, and the doctor heard me, and they wheeled me into the emergency room, and they were doing all this stuff, and I kind of felt like it was a waste of time. So I grabbed my clothes, hailed a cab, and he made his way back to the racetrack, only to race in the seventh race that day on a horse called Instigator, to the shock of everyone else. How many of you enjoy surprises? Now, for some of you, you've had the privilege of your wife saying, honey, I'm pregnant. Surprised indeed. Joy indeed. Many of you ladies have had those words spoken to you. Will you marry me? Now, in our position, it was meant to be a surprise, but perhaps for you, you already knew what we were going to ask, so it really wasn't all that surprising. But it's still a surprise. It's good, and it's exciting. And we think of a surprise, we also think of warm and fuzzy and joyous things. I remember my mom and dad giving me a small kitten as a surprise. It was totally amazing. If you're at work and your boss comes in and says, hey, I got a surprise for you. You're getting a pay increase or you're getting a promotion. There's a lot of joy that's involved. There was a surprise last night. The roads weren't all the greatest. And I heard this honking in my driveway. And I says, why is my son Joseph honking in the driveway? Because Jordan's there. I don't know where Joe's at. And I know where Julie's at Concordia. And the door opens and I turn around to look at Joseph and it's my daughter. I didn't know whether to be happy or mad because of the road conditions, but it was a surprise. However, the older you get, the more you begin to realize that not all surprises are a good thing, right? The doctor calls you and says, we've got the test results back, and what do you do? Or, if you're in the military and there's a surprise attack, it's not so fun if you're on the surprise end. See, the reality is that surprises, although they can be wonderful and joyous things, at the same time, surprises can be nasty and cause all kinds of issues. Now, I want you to substitute the word mountaintop experience, or my sermon title, mountaintop moments, with the word surprise. Now, if you think about life in general, you think of mountaintop experiences as being those joyous, exhilarating times when you're emotionally overwhelmed. It's just like a Rocky Mountain high. It is amazing. We often think of it as exciting and all that stuff and thrilling, and that it's good to be in God's presence because our Heavenly Father is that mountaintop experience with Him is completely and utterly amazing. Now, if you spoke to those who've experienced that with God Himself, I think they would probably all disagree. They wouldn't use the word fun or exhilarating. And for example, take the gospel lesson for today. You have Peter, James, and John with that mountaintop experience with Jesus transfigured, or His glory is revealed to them, or at least in part. Now, it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, you understand, Mark wasn't on the mountain, and so he heard this from Peter. And the reality was, Peter never used the word fun. Did you notice as I read through that? Peter didn't say, we're on top of the mountain with Jesus, and I was all jacked up. It was awesome. No, Peter uses the word, Mark records the words, they were all terrified. How can that be? They had been with Jesus, heard him preaching, teaching. They'd seen the tears of compassion. They have eaten with him. All this stuff had been going on. How would they be scared of Jesus? It's Jesus, for Pete's sakes. But the text says that they were terrified. Now, if you go back and look through scriptures from since Noah and his family landed the ark on top of Mount Ararat, that mountains have had a real critical role in the biblical narrative. Think through scripture. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain. Moses saw the burning bush on a mountain. Later, Moses would see, would receive the law of God upon a mountain. I once had a confirmand who said Mount Fuji. No, it's Mount Sinai. And at the end of Moses' life, he stood on a mountain and overlooked the promised land. And you also hear as that still small voice of God is speaking to the prophet Elijah, who was whipped up to heaven in a whirlwind today. He heard the voice of God when he was on a mountain. Jesus preached a sermon on the mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. These are all just a few of the examples of where mountains have had a significant role in the biblical story. And then you get to the day. You have Peter, James, and John, and they get just a smidgen look on top the Mount of Transfiguration of the glory of God Himself. But whenever people are in the presence of God and His glory is revealed, they are always terrified and afraid. When Moses encountered the burning bush, what did he do? He fell on his face on the ground before it. Why? Seeking cover? Yeah, indeed. Because he knew who he was as a sinner. The Israelites heard God's thunderous roar from the mountain as that law was being revealed to Moses. How did they respond? They were also terrified. Moses came off the mountain and the glory of God was radiating from them. And they said, cover it, boy. We can't stand the glory of God because it terrifies us. And even in that whisper to Elijah, he hid his face from God Himself. The disciples in the gospel lesson today were one thing for sure. They were afraid. See, meeting God in the glory of on that mountaintop or wherever else you may meet Him, it's always a frightening experience. But I often wonder why. Now, when we think about a mountaintop experience with God, we kind of get all giddy and excited because it's like, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to be in the presence of God. We look at God and all of His attributes and everything that describes Him, and we think about, but He's my God, and so therefore, I have nothing to fear. Sort of like God is my personal superhero. We tend to think that God is going to make everything okay, sunshine and rainbows for everybody. It's going to be, if I'm in the presence of God, it's going to be fine. Well, when we study the meetings with the people of God who had met Him throughout the Bible, whether it's on a mountaintop or anywhere else, there's one thing that seems to be consistent all the way through. They're afraid. And I wonder why. Have you asked why? God who created heavens and earth, God who we know, God is love, and all these things, that God would send His own Son to redeem us from our sins, why would you be afraid of Him? See, the fact of the matter is the presence of God reveals His holiness and His righteousness. When you stand before a holy and righteous God, the one thing that is revealed is our sin. We stand before God as sinners. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, one of my favorite parts of scripture, he had seen the doorpost and lintel shake and the smoke come rolling out of the temple and the train of God's robe come flashing out. It was amazing. And Isaiah's response was these words, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Oh, by the way, he's doing that while he's laying prostrate before God, the Heavenly Father. It seems to me like this mountaintop experience with God in theory is joyous and exhilarating, but in reality it's really kind of terrifying. The mountaintop is where Moses receives the law of God, and that law always accuses us. You know, God has said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Oh, and by the way, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we look in the mirror of God's law and says, how am I doing? Am I living up to who God has called me to be? Am I the man or the woman that God wants me to be? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I love my Heavenly Father above all things? And I begin to notice one thing about my life, that I love my cars, my house, my sports, my pleasure. Not so much my neighbor, because in reality, I don't really like them all that much. They're not very friendly. Have you ever felt that way? And God says, I don't care how friendly you are. I've asked you and told you through my word to love your neighbor as yourself. But you don't understand, God. It's all about me. I want to be self-satisfied. I want to know that I'm having everything supplied. I'm not so worried about them because they're not my problem. And God says, can't you hear me? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then we see Moses and Elijah in the day's gospel lesson. And all the other prophets also warn the same thing. They tell us that our sins will earn for us death here on earth. And were that not bad enough, it will earn you eternal punishment in the life to come. And that's why meeting God is so terrifying. Because God's presence and His holiness just reminds us of exactly how sinful we are. You know, when I first came into the Lutheran Church, this part of the liturgy really kind of irritated me. When you come in and say, you know, I, a poor, miserable sinner, although that wasn't the words we use today, but the context is still the same. It kind of miffed me because, like, why do I have to confess before all these people that I'm a sinner? I don't want to, you know, they're worse than I am, so why are you dogging on me? And then the pastor stood up in front and says, as a called-ordained servant, I forgive you all your sins. But the longer I lived in the Lutheran church, I began to understand the whole concept. We announce at the beginning of the service, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God Himself is present. And our reaction is just like Isaiah's. If the pews weren't there, we had just hit the floor. And we had confessed the words that I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your grace and mercy, Heavenly Father, but I know I'm a sinner. When Jesus led Peter, James, and John up upon the mountain where He's transfigured before them, they saw just a little vision of what heaven would be like. For a short time, they saw a bit of Jesus' glory, although somewhat veiled, they saw it. And see, they understood Jesus was the Messiah, and it terrified them. It terrified them because at that point in time, they didn't see the bigger picture. Why did Jesus come? Why is He here? See, the comfort of the Messiah lies on another mountain that's waiting for Jesus in the coming weeks and months and years. Where did the soldiers finally arrest Jesus? Wasn't it the Mount of Olives? And then wasn't it true that they took Him from the Mount of Olives and they marched Him over to another mountain called Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is built, and there Jesus stood trial. There He was sentenced to death. There He was scourged. And where did Jesus carry His cross? To yet another mountain, a mountain called Calvary, where Jesus Christ would be a sacrifice for all of our sins and for the sins of the whole world. See, the reality is in James and John and Peter, they didn't understand what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had no clue. And for that reason, Jesus says, brothers, keep your mouth... He didn't use these exact words. But brothers, keep your mouth shut until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Be quiet. Don't say a word to anyone until the Savior is resurrected. And as I begin to look at it, I begin to understand the fact of the matter is that Christ's resurrection solidifies everything that He had said. It literally points to Him as being the very Son of God. The doctrine is true. The fact of the matter is that because Christ lives, we will live. And the disciples, it finally started coming around. Even it took a little longer than Easter, when Jesus showed up and finally revealed Himself when Thomas wasn't there to be the resurrected Lord. Now start talking about who I am and why I have come into this world. Now, today is a time of change within the church here, not just Lutheranism. For this Wednesday is kind of a significant day. I know you're thinking Valentine's Day. Well, you go out for dinner after we impose ashes, but the church is at 7. It's called Ash Wednesday. And we'll stand before the altar and we'll say, "From dust you have come, until dust you shall return." It's a very solemn day of the church year. But Lent isn't all encapsulated in Ash Wednesday. It's an ongoing remembrance in the church as we make our way towards Easter Sunday ultimately, and the resurrection of Christ and the change that is made in our life. Because Christ is risen, the grave no longer has victory. It doesn't matter what kind of surprising news the doctor gives you. It doesn't matter at all, because in the end, Christ has already won the victory. Death has no power over you. During Lent, you and I will go from one mountaintop to the next. We'll go right through that Mount of Olives, through Mount Zion, and all the way to Mount Calvary, where you and I will stand together to see the crucified Christ and His shed blood for all of our sins. And it is going to be a joyous day. Until then, I encourage you to come and experience the surprise and the wonder and the joy that you and I have as brothers and sisters in Christ because of what He has done. Now, this morning I do have a surprise for you. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to marry me. But the reality is, our Heavenly Father places upon the altar this morning a great surprise, not wrapped in tissue paper and ribbons, but under bread and wine, the very flesh and blood of Christ. But Jesus isn't good at keeping secrets. Because Jesus says, "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood," to give us hope for today and for always, so that there's no surprises when the last day comes, that we may hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So come and receive the surprise that Jesus has for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord.